We're going to read together from 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel chapter 24. It's found on page 297 of the Bibles that you have been provided with if you're using one of those this morning. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. They came to the sheepfolds by the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave, and the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as he shall seem good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterwards David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterwards, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My Lord the king." When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you, and may the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of ancient says, 'Out of the wicked comes wickedness,' but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it, and plead my cause, and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt with me, well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done for me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Last Lord's Day morning, I stated that my desire over the next 12 months was to seek to encourage you to focus on one thing in your life. That one thing being to set your hearts and your minds on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. I wish to discourage you to set your mind on the things of earth. For you're no longer dead. You're alive in Christ by faith that God has given to you. And you're hidden in Christ. And you will appear with Christ in the day of glory if you persevere in the faith that God has given to you. That's my desire. How can I realistically help you fulfill that desire of mine? Now, of course, there's an implied assumption there. And the implied assumption is that you want that desire realized in your own life. If I have a desire to see you focus your mind and heart on Christ, and you do not have that desire, then my desire has no opportunity to be fulfilled. So I'm assuming that you equally desire that which Christ would have for you, since that's what Christ would have for you and not simply what I would have for you. How can I make that happen? It's my responsibility as the under-shepherd of this flock to encourage you in this and to seek to enable you fulfill it and realize it in your life. Well, I can't take you by the hand and make you do it. Even if you have a desire, if you're not prepared to do it, there's nothing I can do. If your attitude is, I'll listen to what you have to say, but I'll do it myself, then that's a closed door as far as I'm concerned, because I can't do anything. I can't personally counsel each one of you on every decision that you have to make in your life. I don't have the time, even if I had the inclination. And I don't have the energy, even if I did have the desire. What then can I do? Well, I can do that which God has commissioned me in Christ to do. And that is to labor in the Word of God, to publicly declare to you, and on occasions personally declare to you, what it is and how you can and should go about seeking to set your heart and mind on Christ. If you are prepared to come and worship God on the Lord's Day morning and evening, if you are prepared to attend the Bible class in the morning of the Lord's Day when it resumes, then you will have the opportunity to hear what God would have me as your God-ordained pastor and preacher bring to you. Bring to you. I commit myself again to a tangible, determined effort to seek from God's Word, as I have done so over the last 15 years or thereabouts, that which will enable you to grow. But you've got to have the desire, and you've got to want to hear it, and you've got to want to do something about it. And I want to just ask you to think about that for 10 seconds. Do you want it? Do you want to seek God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your mind? Is that what you actually want for your life? Are you prepared to come to engage in the process of hearing the Word of God, receiving the Word of God, and responding to the Word of God? I am going to recommit myself to pray that you will do that. The reason why I'm recommitting myself to pray that you will do that is because It has dawned on me again over the summer. It's probably dawned on me 3 or 4 times during my ministry here. That only God can give you that desire. That's what the psalmist sang in the last psalm. Lord, give me the desire. I want to have the desire. You give me the desire. So I'm going to commit to pray. I personally am going to pray for you, each of you, by name. That God would give you the desire to want to seek His kingdom. I'm going to get personally involved in that way in your life. I'm personally going to mention you by name and say, God, give this person the desire to seek after you with all their heart and all their soul and all their mind. I am personally going to mention you by name and ask God to give you a desire to hear His word and to read His word and to be established in His word. Now, I hope that there's some of you who are saying, I wish I could give you a hug at this moment, Andrew. I hope there's some of you who are saying, isn't it amazing that that man is committing to pray for my spiritual eternal welfare? And he doesn't just see this as a job where he picks up his check, does his deal, and that's it. I hope there's some of you who are saying, well, I'll pray for you as you pray for me. Today I want to bring to you some very simple life lessons from the life of David, the ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Life lesson number one. Work to get the fact that God is in control of everything firmly entrenched in your head. For those of you who are taking notes this morning, I'm sorry, but that's the shortest of the headings. They just get progressively longer and longer and longer. So I was going to summarize them, and I thought, sod the summarizing them, just give them as they are. You've got to actually work to get the fact that God is in control of everything firmly entrenched or established in your head. From his early teenage years, it's evident that David had got the fact that God is in control of everything, that God is sovereign, firmly established in his head. We could look at a number of different situations in the life of David as illustrative of this fact, but I just want to pick out one this morning. And that one focuses on his relationship with King Saul. The people of God had come and had said, we want a king. God had said, I will give you a king. Although the prophet Samuel said, God, you are their king. God said to Samuel, stand aside, Samuel, and I will use you to anoint Saul as king over the people. And he had anointed Saul as king, and Saul had led the people. He was a man that was a foot higher in stature than all the other people of Israel. But then Saul had been rejected by God because Saul had indicated by his actions that he wasn't prepared to carry out the commands of God. 1 Samuel chapter 15, God told Saul to go in and destroy the Amalekite people, to devote them all to destruction, not to spare any of them, but to kill both man, woman, child, infant, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. Saul went in and killed many of them, but he left the king alive, and he took the best of the sheep, he took the best of the oxen, and he kept them. The reason why he kept them, in effect, disobeying God, was because the people wanted, Saul said, to use them as a sacrifice for God. It's amazing how the people of God, you and I, when we don't want to do what God tells us to do, we can use good excuses based on the fact of God. We'll use it for another good reason. And because Saul had been not prepared to follow through in the commands of God, God rejects Saul and he chooses David as king. But David at this stage is but a teenage boy. And what ensues then and thereafter is a process over 5 or 6 chapters in the Bible, even longer, 10 chapters in the Bible, that speaks about how this relationship between Saul and David develops. Saul is not initially aware of the fact that David has been anointed as the next king by Samuel. That takes place in 1 Samuel chapter 16. He brings David to his service because he has some issues. Verse chapter 16, verse 14 tells us that there's an evil spirit torments Saul. And so he brings David to his home because David is a gifted musician. And the melodies of these music bring benefit to Saul. Saul, we read, was refreshed and well, and the evil spirit departed from him. We are all aware of the story of how David came and proclaimed the power of God in the face of the giant Goliath, when all the people of Israel were afraid to their wits' end, because this huge individual, fearsome man, was coming out and taunting the army of Israel and saying, "Send out your best man, and if I beat him, you become ours. If he beats me, ha ha ha, you can have us." And David went in the name of the Lord and the strength of the Lord, and he did defeat, against all expectation, this huge man by the simple performance of a slingshot. And then he cut off his head. It's a good one always to remember for the boys, because today, in the teaching of this story, they never say that he cut off his head. They just want to say that he killed him with a slingshot. But he took Goliath's own sword and he chopped through his head and severed his head from his body. Do you hear that, boys? Good gory mess. Lifted up his head and says, "There's his head. He's now dead." Saul then becomes extremely jealous of David because on the return home from defeating the Philistines, we read that the women of the community celebrate a song. And this is the song: "Saul has struck down thousands." And when Saul heard that first line, he delighted in hearing the fact that these women were extolling the virtues of his ability as a soldier. And then the next line just devastated him: "And David has struck down tens of thousands." Saul became very jealous. And we read in 1 Samuel chapter 18 that he makes an attempt personally on the life of David. David is sitting playing the lyre in the home, 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 10. And Saul picks up his spear and hurls the spear at him and says to himself in his own mind, "I will pin David to the wall." Didn't happen once, it happened twice. He was afraid because he had seen that God was with David. He then tries to marry David off to one of his daughters and hopes that she will ensnare him. We read a few verses down that it says, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. Let me give," this is his daughter, "to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." So he had attempted to assassinate him personally. Now he seeks to marry him off to his daughter. And he hopes that David will become an enemy of the Philistines, even to a greater degree, because he is now associated with the royal family. And because by his association with the royal family, he is a number one target. He again tries to kill Saul, David. This time he involves the people within his palace. He speaks to his servants. "Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and all his servants, that they should kill David." There's an escalation here in the process. Initially it's personal and private. Now it becomes more public. Jonathan develops a relationship with David and acts as David's warner, or he seeks to warn David of the threat that's on his life. And David flees. Then Saul begins to pursue, as we read together in chapter 24, pursue David with an army of 3,000 men. It's not simply just a personal attack twice. It's not simply then just the fact that he seeks to make him an object of ridicule to the Philistines, although he is to a degree already because of his killing of Goliath. It's not merely that he then gives the servants within his palace the jurisdiction or the right to go out and seek to kill David. Now he actually goes and hunts the man with 3,000 of an army. It just keeps on going and going and going. David has, during this time, two opportunities to take Saul out. We read about the first opportunity in 1 Samuel chapter 24, and the second opportunity is in 1 Samuel 26, when he sneaks into the camp at night. He takes his water jar and he takes his spear, and he goes up and he says, "Oh, Saul, in the morning, these are yours, aren't they? From the height of a mountain." Here is a man who's not even 30 years of age yet, who knows that he has been anointed as the future king, whose life is under real personal threat. He's escaped twice being speared to death. He knows the palace is against him. He knows that he is an object, an enemy by the Philistines, and he knows that Saul is chasing after him with this 3,000 crack army. At one stage in the pursuit, they are both on one side of a mountain. Saul and his army on one side, David on the other side, and they're chasing each other. It's like two kids running round and round a tree. And Saul is advancing. And then God delivers David by bringing news to Saul. The Philistines have attacked the people of Israel, and Saul has to break off his pursuit of David, and he has to go and deal with the Philistines, and David escapes. David is under a very real, imminent, present threat to his life. There are many reasons why David could have legitimately, on these two separate occasions, taken the life of Saul. The fact that he's in this cave, in the innermost reaches of this cave, Saul has come in to go to the bathroom to relieve himself, and his men say, as David's men say to him, "Take his life now. You have the right. You're going to be the future king." He knows he's under attack. He knows that if he kills Saul, that he will have a position of leadership in the nation. He knows that the people are for him. He has the great victory of David behind him. He has the battles over the Philistines behind him. David is not an unknown quantity at this point. He is regaled by the songs of the woman of Israel. Saul has killed 1,000, David tens of thousands. He's a known figure. People know that Saul is mad in the head and chasing after David. And if David were to take Saul out, then nobody would say boo to David. But he doesn't. And the reason he doesn't is because he has entrenched firmly in his mind that God is in control. He speaks with his men, verse 6, and says, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord." Chapter 24. "The Lord's anointed to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." Twice he states that he is the Lord's anointed. When he speaks from the cave to Saul, who has exited the cave, he says in verse 10 that Saul is the Lord's anointed. And when we go on and we see later on in the story that Saul is actually put to death, he falls on his own sword as a result of a battle, Someone then comes along to David and says to David, I saw Saul die because I actually put Saul to death. Thinking he was ingratiating himself to David, David has that individual put to death. Why? Because he says, you had no right to lay your hand on the Lord's anointed. You had no right to touch him at all. David has a very clear grasp that God is in control. And though his life is under threat, and though everything is saying, take him out, he doesn't. Why? Because God is in control. Now, what about your life and my life? How much are we actually aware of the fact that God is in control? And how does that affect the choices we make each day in difficult situations? How much does our conscious awareness of the fact that God is sovereign over all, that he has his eternal plans and purposes, how does that simple but eternally profound truth actually affect our daily choices? Or is it the case that we have that point stuck away somewhere in our head, but when it comes to our actually living each day by day, we're not listening to God. We're not even thinking about God. We are doing what we think is the right thing to do. If David had been living the way that we often live, David would have put Saul to death. David had a myriad of reasons which would have justified that action. Positive reasons, not negative reasons. He had been anointed by Samuel. Saul had personally attacked him. Saul had told the people in the palace to attack him. Saul was now chasing him with an army. David had acted to defend the people of Israel. He had gone against Goliath when nobody else was prepared to go against Goliath. He had saved the people of Israel. In effect, David could have argued a legitimate case that actually he was doing the best thing in taking Saul out, because this man was a madman who was destroying the nation. Here's a man who's dealing with life issues and the issues of a nation. Now, how do we and our grasp of God's authority over our lives, how do we live our lives? When we come to make decisions, do we say God is in control? God is in control, and I will wait. I will wait. Lesson number two. When you get or you have this fact of God, that he is in control, firmly established in your mind, it does not mean that you live a fatalistic, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be, type of life. The fact that you have a clearly defined grasp, the fact that God is in control of all things, doesn't mean then that you turn around and say, well, whatever God wants for me, God wants for me. Whatever happens, happens. I can't do anything about it. That's a fatalistic, godless approach to life. David did not have that type of an attitude. In fact, he had a completely different type of an attitude. His attitude was, let's ask God what I should do. He knows that God is in control. He knows that God's sovereign purposes will be executed. And yet we find in these chapters 10 through the end of the book of 1 Samuel, David repeatedly asking God, what he should do. It's as though he lives in a constant pleading situation. He repeatedly comes to God. He repeatedly says to God, is this something that I should do? Should I engage or should I not engage? Should I go into this fight or should I not go into this fight? It's not a case that David says, God, you're in control, therefore I will just wait and see what happens. It's not a case of saying, God, you're in control, therefore I will go and do whatever I want to do, and you'll take care of me. It's a case of saying, God, you are in control. God, what will I do in this situation? Chapter 23. We read that David is told that the Philistines are fighting against the people of Keilah. They're robbing the threshing floors. This is just one of the incidents. David inquires of the Lord, shall I go and attack these Philistines? Now David could have thought to himself, God is in control. I have defeated Goliath in the past because of my faith. I will go up and I will take these people on, the Philistines on again. But he doesn't. He says, shall I go and attack them? The response comes back from God, go and attack the Philistines and say, Keilah. The men who are with David say, we don't think this is a good idea. Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more if we go to Keilah against the army of the... So God, David goes back to God again. He inquires again, verse 4, and the Lord answers him, rise, go to Keilah. And David then says to his men, we need to go. God says we need to go, and we will go. And they go and they defeat the Philistines at Keilah. But we read, it comes down in verse 10 of chapter 23. O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah, destroy us. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? After he has defeated the Philistines at Keilah, he hears that Saul has discovered that he is at Keilah, and that Saul is going to find out about that, and that Saul is going to come and he's going to deal with him. And so he then says to God, should I stay here or should I go? Should I stay or should I go? He's living his life in the presence of God. Should we go up to Keilah? Or should we stay? The men are afraid. Should we go or should we stay? Let's go. We're in Keilah. We've defeated the Philistines. Should we stay in here or should we go? He knew that God was in control. And he was asking God. How much do you actually ask God about where you are and what you should do with your life? How frequently in the last year, the last 6 months, the last month, have you asked God, is this something I should do or is this something I should not do? You, God, are in control of all things. You have told me that you desire the best for me. I trust in those promises. I believe in you. I know the deceitfulness of my own heart. I know the inability of my own mind to get it wrong or right, as the case may be. I want you, God, you to commune with me through your word, by your spirit, to direct me what to do. Or is it the case that God in reality just doesn't exist? He does in name. He does in the sense that you're here at church. He does in a sense in your heart exists because you do believe in him. But in terms of actually involving him in the life process of your life, that just doesn't happen. You see, when David engaged God in his life in these very, if you want to say, mundane issues, because this man was a tremendous military leader. He was a real strategist. He was a charismatic man. When he went to the cave, 300 men came to him. This man had immense gifts. If he was a professional today, he would be a leading executive of a large company. He had extraordinary gifts. But at each turn, he asked God, what should I do? And at each turn, listening to God, God saves his life, God protects him, and God takes him further towards the road of being king of Israel. He blesses him. Do you want to be blessed? Do you want to get through that difficult situation with your mortgage, with your work, with your family, with your children, with your neighbor? Do you actually want to know what God would have you do in that situation? Or in your head, is it the case that God wouldn't be interested in that issue of your life? Is it the thought that God doesn't actually have any desire to know what's going on in our lives? Yes, Jesus died on the cross to redeem us from all eternal wrath. God sent his Son to be an atonement sacrifice for our sins. But Jesus Christ isn't really interested in the fact that we are to live holy and blameless lives. You see, the one occasion that we're told of in the Word of God when David didn't inquire, when David didn't ask, when David's eyes were not on God, but they were on the form of a naked young woman named Bathsheba. When his heart was chasing after the things of the flesh and not that of the spirit. After he became king, we read that he takes that young woman, he sleeps with her, he then places her husband in a very difficult situation when he brings him home from the battle, plasters him full of alcohol, hopes that he'll go and sleep with his wife and that nothing more will be said, because when she becomes pregnant, well, your man come home and slept with her, it's nothing ordinary. Uriah denies that he will sleep with her. He says, how can I go and sleep with her when the men are in the battlefield? So David sends Uriah and puts him at the very forefront of the battle where he knows it's going to be the most strongest fighting. And he knows that he's going to die. So he commits murder. His blood on his hands. And his life is turned upside down. And all his aspirations and all his desires and all his hopes are devastated. He's a broken man. He cries and he weeps. You see, that is the reality of the difference between asking God and seeking God's input into your life and just doing your own thing. The blessing that comes from pursuing God with a vigor and an intelligent desire, a real passion for God, and just going along with religion. It's much more important than just marking attendance at church, being seen to do the right thing. It affects deep, deep within us. Our hearts and our minds and our lives. And there are those who would say that David's family never recovered on that day when he allowed his eye to go to the flesh, when he should have been elsewhere with the men of war. So even good men who have a clear grasp that God is in control. Good godly men who have walked in the ways of God. Good godly men who have asked God and inquired of God and sought the plans of God for their life and asked God, should I go or should I stay in the minutiae of life? And have been patient in the things of God. Even good men like David can have seasons in their lives when they go walkabout. They go walkabout. The impression is still there. But the reality is the heart isn't there. The appearance is there, but the mind is not there. To all intents and purposes, nothing has changed, but the reality is the heart is far from God, and the consequences are down, 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 down. I would encourage you to think about who really is in control. I would encourage you to inquire of God concerning your life. Ask Him. Ask God. What should I do? What should we do? Wait on Him. He has the full picture before Him. We just see a tiny snapshot. And take great care. Great care. Not to allow a wandering after the flesh in whatever form that takes. Allow a wandering after the flesh to take you down the road of sadness and grief and anxiety and pain. Get your head around it. It's simple. It's not difficult. It's simple. Do you have the desire for it? Do you have the passion for it? How much do you want it? How much do you actually want it? How much do you want life with God? How much do you yearn for that feeling of the reality of God in your life? No matter what's happening, God is in control. No matter what's happening, I'm in the best place I could be. I'm sitting with God. I'm communing with God in my life. I am safe in every way I can be. Surely there can be no greater place on the face of the earth than being in the place where God is in your heart and in your mind and in your soul. The world can fall around you. Everything can go. But He's in control. You're safe. Amen.